to you. All right, enough for that. The title deed of the Holy Spirit. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, if you would. This is just a launching pad here. We're not going to talk a lot about this text, but it's a great launching pad for what I do want to talk about. I think it's critically important, something that's not emphasized a lot today, but it'll change your life. What I'm going to tell you this morning, what I'm going to talk about this morning, will literally change your life. How do you know that? Because it's already changed mine. Truth changes people. Truth matters. There's truth and there's error. And when you embrace truth, it'll do something to you. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus talked with Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not, or did not know, what to say." A lot of times Peter didn't know what to say, so he just said something. "For they were sore afraid," but they were afraid. "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Father, we pray this morning, as we think about this and many other scriptures, that the truths that we're going to talk about this morning would grab each person in this audience and shake them and help them to realize that what a wonderful truth it is of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. So, Father, direct our service. Teach us, admonish us, correct us, encourage us as we dwell on these truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the disciples were on this mountain. He took them up on this mountain. And they saw the Shekinah glory of God surrounding Jesus. And then appeared Elijah and Moses, also on this mountain. Now, if you know a little bit about Jewish history, you understand that we've been talking about the Shekinah glory abiding above the tabernacle, showing us and showing Israel that that was the very presence of God. It was an awesome sight when that Shekinah glory sat over the tabernacle. So here is Peter and they're up on this mountain, and all of a sudden the Shekinah glory envelops Jesus, and not only that, but Moses and Elijah appear, and they're all talking and conversing. And Peter is just overwhelmed. My word, the Shekinah glory, just like it was in the Old Testament. You know, you can imagine as Jewish people telling your children about this from generation to generation, passing this on about the Shekinah glory of God coming down. Here Peter's on the mountain, and here's the Shekinah glory right in front of him. And he gets all excited and beside himself. He says, well, let's make some tabernacles. We'll make one for Moses, we'll make one for Elijah, and we'll make one for Jesus. Well, God the Father corrected Peter by bringing the cloud by a voice. And he said, this is my beloved Son. You don't need a tabernacle. You have the very Son of God standing right in your presence. And then beyond that, we learn from the rest of the New Testament, we're going to be talking about this morning, God is in the business of building thousands of tabernacles. They're all over the world. You don't see the Shekinah glory, maybe in a physical way, but you should see the Shekinah glory in a very tangible way because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. Now I want to just dwell on a few truths here as we get started. You know, all rulers always have a throne of some sort, a place of authority. And in our country, what is it? It's the White House. That's where the people of authority reside. That's where the President of the United States lives, is in that White House. God the Father has a throne. We know that clearly from Scripture. It says in Psalms 11:4, for example, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. It's very clear from Scripture that God has a throne, and it's not down here. It's up there. Somewhere up there, God has a throne. We also know that Jesus has a throne. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus Christ has a throne right beside God the Father, at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens." That's God the Father. So Jesus Christ has a throne. He's there right now. He's not here. He said, "I'm going away." He said, "It's necessary that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come." And last of all, the Holy Spirit has a throne. He has a very real throne. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" You are the temple of God. You are God's tabernacle. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You possess the throne upon which the Holy Spirit is supposed to sit. 1 Corinthians 6, same book, chapter 6. It's interesting that he wrote this epistle to the Corinthian church, one of the most carnal churches that he ever wrote to, and emphasized this truth. I think it's important. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify your body. And in your spirit, which are God's." God owns them. God owns our body. We are His temple. We are His throne. He sits on His throne. So the Holy Spirit has a throne. It's inside of you. Now, if you'll dwell on that and think on that every day as you get up, go through your daily activities, it will change your life. As you go through the course of the day, as you think about and dwell upon that, that will change your life in many, many tangible ways. Not just in some ethereal, mystical way, but you'll actually you will be changed because that truth is so powerful. Now, we know it's not right when somebody tries to usurp the throne of the Father. And that's one reason why we don't call any man in this world our father. The Scripture tells us, "Don't call any man your father, for you have one Father, He's in heaven." So when somebody tries to usurp the Father's throne by wanting to be called Father, we say, that's not right. We have a Father, and that doesn't mean that you can't call your biological dad Father, but it's talking about a Father above that. You don't call anybody Father except God the Father. And also, we know from Scripture that we don't let anybody mediate between us and God the Father except the Son, who sits at the right hand of the Father. That's why we don't pray to Mary. That's why we don't look to Mary as the one that's going to intercede for us and give us some gravitas, if we can use that word, with the Father. We don't need that. We have to go directly through Jesus Christ to the Father. So nobody has the right to usurp that position. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, He also has a throne. And it's also just as abhorrent when we allow something or somebody to usurp His position. He is on His throne in our body. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So when we make decisions without consulting the Holy Spirit, what do? We've pushed Him across off the throne. When we do anything in our life without the power of the Holy Spirit, we push Him aside. If we try to preach the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit, we've dethroned Him and said, we can do this on our own. You may not tangibly think that or say that, but that's really what happens. Anything we try to do in the flesh apart from the power of God and the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us is an act of usurpation. Usurping the position that Jesus or the Holy Spirit alone has the right to have. And by the way, he's kind of funny about that. He doesn't share that position with anybody or any person or any power. He wants that solely. He deserves it. It's his position. Just like God the Father doesn't share his throne with any other entity. God the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not share his position with anybody. and the Holy Spirit does not share his position with anybody else either. He wants sole possession of that throne. Now in the Scriptures we have, along that line, we have the thought that from this throne, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit can accomplish more through us than Jesus did on the earth. Let me read you the verse, the very verse I'm talking about. We've read it many times, but John 14:12 says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Now, how do you figure this? What did Jesus mean by this? And is this just a saying, or is it really tangible? You know, is it really true, or what is it? When you think about it, it's kind of interesting to just put it all together. Let's just start with my algebra is very poor, but we'll start with that. Does that ring any bells, anybody here? You got that, Josh? You ain't got that yet? Well, we do know this, that X equals 14,400. Is that right, Don? Okay, thank you. Well, you got to check things out. When Jesus preached on this earth, his ministry was 3.5 years. As far as we know from Scripture, he was the only person that was filled with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. How many converts did he have after he left? We know he had at least 120. Because in the upper room, when they were praying, waiting for the day of Pentecost, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, there was 120 believers in the upper room. So Jesus, by his life of 3.5 years ministry, had 120 converts. These 120 converts, in proportion to this, you'd come up with something like 14,400. That's just a figure, but that's proportionally that's what it comes out to. And we know from Scripture that in the early church there were 8,000 people saved, 8,000 men. Only the men were counted. Sorry, ladies. No offense, but the men were counted. 8,000 men were saved. But from my experience in life, if 8,000 men are saved, usually there's more women saved than men, right? That's just the way it works. Women seem to have more of a receptive heart towards the things of God. I hate to say that's a knock against the men, right? It's true. It's absolutely true. Women have a more softer heart towards the gospel. So 8,000, that's 16,000. And you got children on top of that. That's just a figure. But see, Peter, when he was on the earth, when Jesus was on his ministry, he denied the Lord 3 times. In fact, not only denied him, he cursed. He said, "I don't know this man." And he started cursing. Kind of embarrassing when Joe Biden cursed the other night. Did you read about that? You didn't read that, huh? It's in the news. Read the news, folks. No, you won't see it in the mainstream reading, but he did curse. He didn't know he was on mic. And it wasn't a very nice curse word. It was very, very vile and vulgar. Peter cursed. After the Pentecost, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what happened? 8,000 people got saved in a short period of time, just a few days. 8,000 people. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, had 120 converts. Peter preached in a few days and had 8,000 converts. Greater works than these shall you do. Now, how did this happen? How do you get that many converts and more, probably? Well, I think it can be explained in this way, possibly. The Holy Spirit has a very unique and powerful ministry. In John 16:7-8, it says this. Jesus talking again. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is necessary or expedient that I go away from you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his unique ministry. Now, when Jesus preached, he was one Spirit-filled man preaching to multitudes. When Peter preached, he had 120 Spirit-filled people by his side preaching to multitudes. You see the difference? It was multiplied 120 times. That's why there's so many converts. Also, the Holy Spirit, because he dwells in every believer, Jesus Christ can be in many places across the globe, preaching it many times, many different places. When he was on the earth for 3.5 years, he was only in one place. Not that God could be limited to one place, but in the person of Jesus Christ, it was one place. And so, we will do greater works than Jesus did because we have more of the Holy Spirit. We have more people filled with the Holy Spirit. Hopefully. That's why it's so important that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. When people walk into this building, and they before they ever hear a sermon, before they ever sing a song, there ought to be a presence and a power that they're reckoning with. And that power and presence is the Holy Spirit. As he fills and envelops different people, that is felt by anybody who walks in the doors of this church. At least it should be. It's critically important. You say, man, sermon wasn't too great today. Preaching wasn't too good today. Well, guess what? The preaching sometimes rests upon the power in the pew. The power up here is dependent on the power down there. That's why Spurgeon had like 200 people praying in the basement of the church every time he preached. There's power in prayer. There's power in Spirit-filled people. And when you get a mass of Spirit-filled people together, there's power. Just like when you go to a place where a whole bunch of ungodly people are, you feel that, don't you? It's not a very comfortable feeling for a godly person to walk into a crowd of ungodly people. It's very, not very comfortable. I never forget after I got saved. First, I got saved as a young man, probably 18, 19 years of age, and some of the old places that I used to go to, I just stopped going. I didn't feel comfortable there anymore. I just didn't like it. It's not that God said, "No, you got to give that. You got to give that up. You got to give this up. You got to give this up." No, I just didn't want to go there anymore. I had a better place to go, and I didn't feel comfortable there because it was a stronghold of wickedness. And so, it's important that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, in the Old Testament, the most perfect form of government was a theocracy. That's when God Almighty ruled over the affairs of men, and specifically the nation of Israel. He ruled over them directly. He had prophets down there that told them, the people, what God was saying, but God ruled directly over the nation. Israel said, "You know what? We're tired of this. We look at these other nations. They got kings. And they got armies and all these things. We want to be like them. Let's have a king. We want a king." And God says, "Why do you want to dethrone me and have a king? You got me as king." They said, "No, we want a king like all the other nations." God said, "Okay, you can have a king." But then he told them what was going to happen. If you get a king, this is exactly what's going to happen. He lined it exactly out what was going to happen to the nation. Guess who their first king was? Saul. A prince of a man to look at, but a pauper of a man inside. A small man inside. Spiritually, he was very small and anemic, and the nation suffered greatly when they made that change. Well, guess what? We don't have a theocracy in the country, but we have a theocracy all over this crowd today because the Holy Spirit is reigning in our hearts. He's supposed to reign in our thrones. And that's the grace form of government, is a theocracy, the Holy Spirit reigning. So God's back to the theocracy in the New Testament time through His people. Revival is very simple to define. It's revival on a national level happens when Christianity becomes a dominant force in the culture. Would you say we're having revival in this nation? Very far from it, are we? At every hand, we're being thrown out the back door what's the word I'm trying to say? Secularism, atheism, humanism has been pushed in, and we're out the back door. But revival is when Christianity becomes the dominant force. And revival is also when a band of Christians becomes Spirit-filled. A revival can be local or it can be national. To have a national revival, you have to have many local revivals. But you can have a personal revival, you can have a church revival, you can have a community revival, or you can have a national revival. It depends on how many people in any particular areas are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to do stupid things like roll around the floor and talk in tongues and all that kind of stuff. You're going to be a powerful, powerful presence for God. You're going to be speaking in God's power and with God's words, and people, you're going to make an impact on people's lives. And so, we need revival. We need this. And may I say that revival has never happened except in very dark times. I don't know. I don't think we'll ever have a national revival again. We could, but I doubt it. But I will say this. You can always have a personal revival. You can have a church revival. You can have that. And when people walk through the doors of this church, if we're all filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? People are going to be there unsaved and will be very uncomfortable. But they're going to know that they have been the presence of Almighty God, because this book is exalted. We follow the book. We're accountable to it. And we love the Lord. And those are things that you can't hide. All right. Deed of ownership is also a very important thing when it comes to rulership. That's the title of the message, the title deed of the Holy Spirit. I took the liberty to look up the word deed in Wikipedia, and here's what it said. A deed is a legal instrument used to grant a right. It must indicate that the instrument itself contains or conveys some privileges or thing to someone. The grantor must have the legal ability to grant a thing or privilege. The person receiving the privilege or thing must have the legal capacity to receive it. And a seal must be affixed to it. And it must be delivered to and accepted by the recipient. Now that's the definition of how a deed gets to be placed in a certain person's ownership. In our case, the legal instrument is the Word of God. This is the legal instrument by which we know that we own a deed. The grantor, by the way, Scripture says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's our legal document. The grantor is the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in my name. God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit. He is the grantor of this deed. And then, of course, the born-again believer has the legal capacity and divine capacity to receive the deed, because it says in John 1, 11 and 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the Jewish nation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. And so we have the legal capacity, divine capacity, to have this deed, because God the Father has granted it to us, become the sons of God. He has given the power or the authority to become the sons of God. So we are the sons of God through His power. And then the transaction has been sealed. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, that we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom we also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So, all these steps have been fulfilled through this book. We now, the Holy Spirit has a legal document, the deed of our bodies, through the instrumentality of the Word of God, granted the Father who granted it, and the Holy Spirit who sealed it. and we received it because we were born again. But we must accept it. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we've already read this, it says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify your God in your body, your spirit, and which are God's. We are bought with a price, we belong to God. That's another truth that's really, really powerful that we need to get a hold of. We are not our own, we are belong to Jesus Christ. Because God, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. He is our seal. He is our earnest, the down payment, our eventual redemption of our bodies and the whole works. But we have been bought by God, and we belong to Him. He should rule on His throne. I want to talk for a little bit now about something else the Spirit, the Bible says. It talks about two things in regard to the Holy Spirit being inside of us that are points that we need to think about a lot and really get a hold of, and that is the Bible says that we can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is on our throne, His throne. This is our body. It's His body. And He's on the throne, and we can dethrone Him by quenching or grieving what He's trying to do. Unfortunately, the average Christian is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody's filled with the Holy Spirit 100% of the time. Wish it was just an automatic thing. We could just say, there it is, and you got it, that's it. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, we never get rid of Him, but the fact that He's reigning in our life is another issue. And when we grieve and quench what He's trying to do, we just take Him off the throne. Who would He put there? Who replaces Him? Me. I know what I'm doing. You know what you're doing. We wouldn't say that in God's face, but that's what we say by the actions that we take sometimes in our lives. So, the tabernacle in the Old Testament had very specific instructions. Very, very specific. We went over that over several sermons back. Guess what? The tabernacle in the New Testament, which is you, has very specific instructions also. For example, in the Old Testament, you could only offer animals in one certain place. It had to be at the tabernacle. You couldn't go out in the desert and say, I want to have a sacrifice out here. It was not allowed. You could only have sacrifices in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. You could only have it on the burnt altar. When you walked in, there was only one door. You couldn't just say, I want to go under the fence over here and walk into the tabernacle. You had to go through the door. Jesus Christ, of course, is a door in the New Testament. And you had to offer it at the burnt offering. You couldn't offer strange fire. You had to use a fire off the altar. Nadab and Abihu died because they offered strange fire to God. God killed them on the spot. By the way, God killed a couple of New Testament Christians also, didn't He? Ananias and Sapphira for what they did. Acts chapter 5. The entire tabernacle sat on 5 tons of silver. Nothing was allowed to touch the bare ground. It all sat on silver. Silver is always a picture in Scriptures of redemption, salvation. You couldn't just lay that tabernacle out anywhere you wanted to. It had to be every piece of that tabernacle had to be sitting on silver, 5 tons to be exact. Only the priests could offer sacrifices. And on and on and on we could go. Many, many specifics in the Old Testament about the tabernacle. So in the New Testament, the same thing applies. God has very many, many specific things to say about us in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who's supposed to be on the throne of our bodies. So to take these things lightly or to miss detail is to offend and many times embarrass the Holy Spirit. Have you ever embarrassed the Holy Spirit? Yeah. So have I. You ever offended Him? Yes, I have. Yes, you have. But you know something? If you meditate on this truth and think about it a lot, you'll offend Him a lot less and you'll grieve Him a lot less because you'll know that He is right there with you. Why is it so easy for us to get to lose that? Because we're sinners. We have a sinful nature. And we're selfish and we like to control our own lives and do our own thing. But the truth of the matter is he does a lot better job than we do. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Quench has the idea, it's a very simple thing. It's not deep theology here. Quench has the idea of just putting out a fire. When the Holy Spirit's trying to lead us to do something or not to do something, and He's very specific about that, and we go ahead and do it anyway or don't do what He asks us to do, we're quenching what He's trying to do in our lives. Pretty simple, right? And same thing applies in the other area as far as grieving Him. When we do some things that He's not comfortable with, we grieve Him. See, how do you know if the Holy Spirit's grieved or not, or quenching what He wants us to do? It's pretty easy to find that out, isn't it? Because you know right away that you shouldn't be doing something, or you should be doing something you're not doing. And so we just have to follow His voice inside of it. And by the way, also we have to have a knowledge of God's Word. This is very, very important, because if you don't know anything about what God says, the Holy Spirit can't use that to guide your life. He uses this to guide your mind, your heart, to do the right thing. So it's very important that you have the Word of God deeply embedded within your soul. So when the Holy Spirit wants to tell you something, He's got something with which to tell you and communicate to you with. So let's just talk for a few minutes about maybe some specific things that might grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. First thing comes to my mind, and it's really a very scriptural thing, is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 through 30. You might as well turn there. We'll let you turn there on this one. Here's a very specific thing that grieves the Holy Spirit. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So corrupt communication, or diarrhea of the mouth, is grieves the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, it's just words. Well, they're just words, but words come out of hearts. And so when we say something we shouldn't be saying, or we say it in the wrong tone or whatever it might be, that's really what's in our heart. It's coming out. That's why we can deeply offend not only other people, but the Holy Spirit by the words we allow to come out of our heart. See, how do you control your mouth? Control your heart. That's how you control the mouth. Control the heart. Get the Holy Spirit back on top of the throne. Get back off of that throne. Let Him be up there. That's His rightful place. He operates best out there, up there, not you. Matthew 5:37 says this, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Keep your speech simple, and you won't sin so much. I like this from Ecclesiastes. We don't very often quote Ecclesiastes, but listen to this verse. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Not only do people think you're wise and you don't say very much, but you also don't get yourself in a lot of trouble. You're not running off at the mouth. So the Bible has a lot to say about the mouth. And so when we say things that are hurtful, are wrong, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench what He's trying to do in our life. You know, it's really refreshing to meet older people that have walked with the Lord and lived with the Lord for many years, and you talk to them and they just have such a wonderful, sweet spirit, and you know, you just can't imagine anything evil ever coming out of their mouth. Why? Because they're just saturated with God. They've walked with God all these years. They know Him. They love Him. And they're just not used to that. And then you, on the other hand, you meet some of these older people that have walked in their own ways for years and years, like Josh was talking about. And their mouth is just corrupt. It's like an open sepulcher. It tastes bad. It smells bad. It is bad. And it hurts. And it destroys. And sometimes Christians talk like that. When we do, we ought to get on our knees immediately and say, God, Holy Spirit, forgive me for taking the throne that rightfully belongs to you. Idolatry is also another very big sin in the Bible that grieves and quenches what God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to do. And idolatry is simply putting something before God that we shouldn't, that rightfully belongs to Him. And there's just lots of things here we could talk about, but basically anything in this world that you value or put ahead of God is idolatry, spiritual idolatry, treated very seriously by God, and grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. Murmuring and complaining. Heard a whole sermon about that last week, so I don't need to say much about that, but that's a common sin, isn't it? That we're all prone to fall into, just complaining about. We really don't have anything to complain about. I mean, my goodness, and we're saved, we're on the road to heaven. Heaven's ahead. This earth is behind. We're leaving this place. Oh, we go through trials and tribulations down here, but we're not going to stay down here. I'm going to be here for a while. We're leaving. We're going somewhere better. So we don't need to be complaining and griping, because that's the last thing that ought to come out of our mouth. And when the world hears us complaining and griping, my goodness, don't tell them you're a Christian, okay? Don't put on your thing, honk if you love Jesus, and drive like a maniac, like I do. So I don't put it on my car. Don't be covetous. Don't be covetous. That's very closely related to idolatry. Don't be covetous. Be satisfied with what God's given you. You know, Paul said, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Doesn't make a difference. I'm fulfilled in Christ. Don't allow the lust of the flesh to rule your life. This old flesh is so powerful. You give it an inch and it'll take a mile. First the drink, you take a drink, and the drink takes the man. Man takes a drink, and the drink takes the man. That's an illustration of that. Alcoholism. Pornography. No matter what it might be, you allow your flesh to... Look at me, overeating. Allowing your body to dictate what you eat. How dumb is that? Pretty dumb. We don't want to talk too much about that in America, do we? We got lots to eat here, don't we? Lots of choices. But listen, your body is the Holy Spirit. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't contaminate it with a bunch of junk. Exercise. Eat right. Right? I mean, this is important. This is really deep stuff, isn't it? I tell you. We've got to eat right. We've got to get our proper rest. We got to exercise. All these things are important. The Holy Spirit lives here. He doesn't want a body that's all messed up, out of control, undisciplined. What can He do with that? He wants us to be under control. How about pride? We all have pride because we're sinners. Pride grieves the Holy Spirit. We think we're so important. We're certainly something. We're nothing. The Bible says when you've done everything you're supposed to do, He says you're just an unprofitable servant. That's all you are. You just did what you're supposed to do. Nothing to be proud about that. If you have good health, praise God. You have good genes, God gave them to you. Thank Him for it, but realize He gave them to you. You have nothing to do with it. Anything good that we do, I guarantee it isn't us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I can testify that. My wife can testify, but I won't let her. Lying. Just not being truthful. You know that'll break a marriage up? People aren't transparent. with each other. The one that you love the most and are closest to, you're not transparent, you don't tell the truth to, that'll break a marriage up. That'll break a business up. Don't hedge on the truth. A little white lie is just as bad as a big one. Because you start telling little ones, you're going to start telling big ones. Then you got to remember all the little ones and big ones you told, so the next one you tell won't conflict with the first one you told. I had a lady I used to work with years ago. She was one of the best salesmen in the corporation that I belong to. She sold nationally all across this nation in big conventions. And she was a first-class liar. And she told me how she lied. She says, the only problem I have, she says, is I have to remember. This was very involved because she'd get things from the company by lying over here. And then she'd get the company to do something for her because she'd lie over here. She says, the only trouble I have, she says, is sometimes I forget what I said back there. And so when I ask for this over here, they catch me. Now, she's pretty slick. She didn't get caught very often because she's one of the top salesmen in the company. But she was a first-class liar. She learned to do it. Slick. I had no respect for that lady whatsoever. A lot of people operate that way. They're a big lie. Their whole life is a lie. That grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. How about this? Erroneous interpretations of Scripture. Do you know that grieves the Holy Spirit? When you take the liberty, and I take the liberty of putting our own bias into the Scripture and saying, well, this is what I think it means, not because the text says it, because that's what I want it to mean. That's why Peter says this about Paul. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do other scriptures, under their own destruction. There are people today who make a living by taking this book and just twisting it all out of proportion. Totally just twisting it apart. And if that isn't enough, they tear a few pages out. That's one reason why we don't follow the critical text. They've torn a whole book of 2 Peter out. Equivalent to the whole book of 2 Peter. They tore too many things out, especially things pertaining to the deity of Christ and things like that. Blood atonement. So, then 2 Corinthians 4:2 says this, but having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Handling the Word of God deceitfully. You can do that. Now, God forbid that I... That's a fear that I would have. I mean, I'm a pastor. I got to be really careful what I say up here. And I make mistakes, and some of you catch them. You've caught me before, and you've told me about them. That's fine. But, you know, we got to be careful. We can't wrestle Scripture and make it to try to say something it doesn't say. It's very clear. Scripture is very clear on the most important truths of life. It's crystal clear. You can't miss it. Don't twist it. But that's the devil's greatest asset, is he's a twister and wrestler of Scripture. He perverts it, and that's why you have all these cults. That's where the cults come from. They take Scripture and they just tear it all apart and explain it away, something it does not mean. Love of the world also grieves and grieves the Holy Spirit. The way we dress, the music we listen to. Say, man, well, now you're getting into some stupid stuff. What a difference does it make how you dress? Makes a lot of difference. Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He lives inside of me. People can't see Him, but they can see me. And how I dress reflects on Him. So, I have to be careful how I dress. Somebody says, how come you always wear a suit when you come to church? Because it's the best thing I have. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the shepherd of the church. This is His church. So, I wear the best thing I can. That doesn't mean that you have to wear a suit or you should, you know, you wear what you want to do. That's just what I wear. Now, I try to dress appropriately. If I'm going out to play ball, I don't wear a suit. Some of you were shocked last week when you saw me in a pair of jeans. But I was baptizing. Dress makes a difference. That's why in the modern culture we see today, we have a dress down thing. It's everywhere. Most ladies in our culture today dress like prostitutes. That's not an overstatement. Now, none of you dress that way, but most women in our culture are dressed like prostitutes. If you went back 50 years ago and pulled somebody out of that culture and brought them up to today, they would be shocked. They absolutely would be shocked. Not just by what they see on television, but what they see everywhere they go. Dress has gone down, 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 down. Dress means something. Music is a powerful medium. That's why we have to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Music is a powerful medium. And we have to be careful what we listen to, because it'll affect you, it'll affect your kids, it'll affect your whole family. And there's so much good music out there, why would we want to pull in all that garbage into our house? I love to go to my mother's house. She's got a CD player, and she plays a lot of nice music, and it's just kind of refreshing there to go once in a while and just listen to music. I'd go to her house and just sit down and just listen to music. It's wonderful. So we're trying to play more nice, beautiful music in our home because it honors the Lord. It produces a wonderful atmosphere. It makes the Holy Spirit comfortable. Is it all right to make the Holy Spirit comfortable? You know what? When the Holy Spirit gets comfortable, you get comfortable. When the Holy Spirit gets uncomfortable, you get uncomfortable. And you should. And that's the Holy Spirit telling you, I don't like that. All you got to do is just listen to him. The mind gate, the ear gate, the eye gate, all these things, what we drink, what we eat, all these things affect the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to read all these scriptures. I got done a lot of scriptures here, but bottom line is that, you know, how would we live if Jesus walked by our side every day? Let's just say this next week. Jesus said, well, this week, I'm going to walk next to Don Tucker. Don Tucker and I are going to walk together all week long. Think Don would be any different next week? I probably would be in a few areas. Yeah, I think he would be. By and large, probably wouldn't change a lot because he's a good man. He loves the Lord. He's Spirit-filled. But, you know, when thoughts come into our mind or scenes come before us and we dwell too long on those things, we'd be uncomfortable because he's right there. How much more if the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Everything we think about, look at, he has to look at and think about. As I told you when I started this message, this will change your life. If you meditate and think on the truths we're talking about here, it will change your life. It can't help but do that. Now you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. You don't have to believe that he lives inside of you. And if you don't believe that, you're probably not a Christian. And man, I feel sorry for you. But if you are a Christian, these are truths, undeniable truths that are real. Who's best qualified to rule your life? Who has the best track record? Do we have to vote on that? I don't think so, do we? We kind of know who does the best job of ruling our lives. So why not let him do it? You tired of having a mess of your life in certain areas? You're tired of being defeated over and over again. The same sin, the besetting sin, just keeps coming up and you just keep falling on your face every time. Let the Holy Spirit rule your life. Give it to him. That's what he's there for. This is real stuff. This isn't make-believe stuff here. If you're having problems, check on who's on the throne. See who's up there. It probably isn't the Holy Spirit. So this morning, if you're a believer, simply have a question. The Holy Spirit has a title deed to your body. Are you recognizing that and allowing him to do his work? Are you quenching repeatedly things he's trying to do in your life or wants you to do? Are you grieving him, making him uncomfortable? Are you shaming him? Are you embarrassing him by the things that you do? I've done it many times. But I don't like it, and neither does he. and it's not the best way to go. If you're today and if you are an unbeliever, you're not even a Christian, I would just simply say to you that the Holy Spirit wants to take over your life, but you got to realize that you're a sinner, that your sins will put you in hell. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Hell is the end result of sin, death and hell. But you can have forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit can rule your life. And up till now, you've ruled it. And what does it look like? It's not very pretty. The Holy Spirit can clean that up and make it pretty. He can give you a reason for living. He can forgive your sins because of Christ. And he can give you a new life, a new creature in Christ. That can be your future. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we're so thankful that you live inside of us. And we're so thankful that you have a job to do. And we're so thankful when we don't try to get in the way of your job. But Lord, I pray that you'll forgive us for embarrassing you, thwarting what you're trying to do in our lives in certain times. And Lord, I just pray that we, every day of our life, we'd realize that you want to be in control and that you should be. Help us to daily take up our cross, die to ourselves, and allow you to do what you only you can do in our lives. And Lord, if there's anybody this morning that's unsaved, if they died right now, they really don't know where they'd be. God, I pray that they'd let us know. Let us take the Word of God and show them how they can know that they have eternal life. We ask you all these things in Christ's name. Amen.